Well, we begin a new series this morning, taking our leave from Jonah in the Old Testament and moving on to Acts in the New Testament, the book of Acts. I don't know how long it will take us. Luke's gospel took us 105 messages to cover, a shade over 2 years. I don't think that Acts will take us quite that long, but Acts is a good place for us to be spending some time these days because it chronicles the expansion of the gospel and the early church after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And I believe that Family Bible Church is about to embark on a season of expansion as well as we reach out to our friends and neighbors with the gospel in our community. And so Acts will be helpful for us in this season. Because if we're going to be effective in reaching our neighbors with the gospel, it helps us to know what the gospel is. And we'll see the gospel preached many times, repeatedly in the book of Acts. And we'll see what was preached. And that will help us get a firm grip on the message of the gospel, giving us more confidence in sharing that message. A message that we can never review enough or too much. Not just for the sake of being able to share it effectively, but for the sake of believing it ourselves and applying it to our own lives daily in our long war with sin. And Acts will be helpful for us because seasons of expansion always involve change. And this was certainly true for the early church. They had to wrestle with numerous changes as they expanded from a small nucleus of believers in Jerusalem to include believers from neighboring Samaria, neighbors that at least believed in the same God, but were racially and culturally separate from their Jewish neighbors. Jews did not get on well with Samaritans, and this rocked the early church with change as Jewish and Samaritan Christians began worshiping together. And those changes were really just a precursor to the church expanding to Gentile believers who were formerly and entirely pagans, worshiping the various gods in the Greek and Roman pantheons. And all these events brought huge changes to the church that they had to navigate, and change is never easy. It wasn't easy for them, and it won't be easy for us in our world, which is constantly changing. And you see, the book of Acts helps us in this regard because it underscores right from the outset what remains the same. In a changing world, it helps us to know what remains the same. And we need some unchanging things that give us a firm place to stand to navigate all the change. And our passage this morning underscores a lot of sameness. Sameness that gives us connection to something greater than ourselves and the often mundane events of our lives. Sameness that gives us stability and inspiration and hope. And so with that as introduction, I would like to have Marissa come and read the scriptures for us this morning.
This is Acts 1, 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Marissa. I mentioned our recent tour through the Gospel of Luke that we just finished before diving into a series on marriage and then the book of Jonah. But I mentioned Luke's gospel again to highlight this theme of sameness. Because when we read the opening words of the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, as the book has been called since at least the second century AD, we see, first of all, that Acts is a continuation of the same story as the Gospel of Luke. In fact, it was written by the same person, to the same person, about the same person. Look at the introduction of Acts in verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Now, it's not immediately apparent what first book our author is referring to or who Theophilus is, but if that name sounds vaguely familiar to you, it is because, or maybe because, of our study of Luke's gospel, which opens with similar words. Inasmuch, this is Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This orderly account that Luke is referring to is the first book that the author of Acts is referring to. The introductions are both written in first person, and they give evidence that they are written by the same person. And the author doesn't tell us who he is. He doesn't tell us his name. And so we're left to determine on the basis of internal and external evidence who it is that wrote these accounts. He doesn't claim to be an eyewitness of the events described in the gospel. Or the word gospel, again, just means good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But whoever wrote this doesn't claim to be an eyewitness of these events. But as we'll see later in Acts, the author of Acts was an eyewitness of at least some of the events in Acts, particularly the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because he describes many of those events in the first person again. He tells about things that that he and Paul did together. He was a companion of Paul. And he says, we traveled here and there and did thus and so. And so we could compile a fairly long list of from the New Testament of Paul's traveling companions, men like Barnabas or Timothy, Demas or Aristarchus. But the name that is universally ascribed among ancient writers of the early centuries of the church as having written both of these accounts is Luke, a Gentile convert to the Christian faith, a doctor and a missionary traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke is the author of the gospel that bears his name, the first book that Acts mentions, but he is also the author of Acts. Both accounts were written by the same person, the good doctor Luke. Moreover, both accounts were written to the same person, a man named Theophilus. Now, we don't know who Theophilus was or much about him other than his name. It's a Greek name, which indicates that he was probably Gentile by birth rather than Jewish. The name means friend of God, which may mean that he was born to Greek converts to Christianity who named him as a child to reflect their faith. Now, Theophilus may have been a person of some rank or social standing, since Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which was a title of respect, as we'll see later in the book of Acts. And so some have suggested that he may have been the benefactor that sponsored the writing of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, but that's more than we know. Indeed, we don't really know much about Theophilus at all, other than he is the same person to whom both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are addressed. So both accounts are written by the same person, to the same person, and both accounts are written about the same person. Luke's gospel is obviously about who? Yeah, it's, we're in church, and so whenever someone asks you a question, the safe answer is Jesus. Luke's gospel is about Jesus. Now, it might not be immediately apparent that Acts is also about Jesus, since most of it chronicles what happened in the early church through the ministry of the apostles, whom he commissioned to carry on his ministry after he went back to heaven, as the title suggests, the Acts of the Apostles. But look again at what Luke tells us in the opening words of Acts. In the first book, what's the first book? Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. That word began tells us that what Jesus began to do and teach would be ongoing in his second book. What Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up would now be carried out through the ministry of his apostles. Jesus gave them commands directly and through his Holy Spirit. More about him in a few minutes. But by the command of Jesus, the apostles were continuing what Jesus began to do and teach. And so their story in Acts is really the continuation of his story. It is the next chapter of the same story. And so to reflect this continuity, Acts begins where Luke's gospel ends. Actually, it backs up just a bit to give us a bit more information about some of the events described at or near the end of Luke's gospel. See, the gospel of Luke ends with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and his instructions to his followers before he ascended back to heaven from which he came. And Acts begins with a summary of those same events and with instructions to provide this seamless continuity between Luke and Acts. Luke wants us to know that his second book is a continuation of the same story as the first. Now, lest you get bored with this notion of all this sameness, that we're going to spend most of the next year talking about a continuation of this same story that we spent 2 years talking about, you are part of the same story. This is your story that we will be talking about. We're told in Acts how the gospel of Jesus spread from the city of Jerusalem to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, which from the perspective of Jerusalem is where we are now. The good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection has spread across continents and oceans and centuries, and now it has come to you who have received it, and now you're taken up into it, and it's still spreading, and you're part of the same great story, and God will use you in the continuing expansion of this story that begins in Jerusalem. I had a wonderful world history teacher in high school named with the unfortunate name of Mrs. Roach, and Mrs. Roach would wheel her chair into the middle of our classroom on most days, and she would just recite from memory the great people and events and civilizations of the Western world. And I remember one day she wheeled her chair into the middle of the room and she looked us all in the eye and she said, "You were born in Greece." Now I remember thinking, Mrs. Roach, I was born in Houston. But I know what she meant by that. She meant that the civilization that you live in, with our form of government, even our language, much of the vocabulary that we use in English comes from ancient Greece. And that's what she meant by that. And so she was right about that, and she was wrong about that. And I was right about being born in Houston, and I was wrong about that, because you see, I was born in Jerusalem. And so were you, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the story that you were taken up in, this great story, begins in Jerusalem, from where the gospel spread. So the story of Acts begins where Luke's gospel ends, in Jerusalem. And it summarizes the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in Luke's gospel that we looked at by saying he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke calls the many appearances of Jesus after he rose from the dead proofs. His appearance and interaction with his disciples proved to them that not only was he alive again after being dead and buried, which is proof of his death, but also that he is who he said he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that all the amazing things that he ever told them were true. And the proofs were convincing and compelling, such that even Thomas, the notorious doubting apostle, went from, unless I see the marks of the nails and place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He went from that to saying, my Lord and my God, to the risen Christ, who invited him to come and put his finger and hand on his healed wounds. That was all the proof it took for Thomas to believe. But the Gospels record many more proofs that Luke summarizes here in verse 3. And with the proofs that Jesus gave his apostles, he gave them further teaching about his kingdom, the kingdom of God, teaching that was central to the mission that he was sending them on, which is the same thing that I want you to see, that they were given the same mission that the end of Luke's gospel recorded Jesus sending them on. The mission to advance the kingdom of God in the world. Luke's gospel tells us, thus it is written, Jesus said, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. He was sending them out as witnesses to proclaim in his name for people to repent and receive forgiveness of sins because the Christ suffered and died and rose from the dead on the third day, just like it was written about in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus called this message that they were to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And this mission of going out into the world to all nations as witnesses of the gospel of the kingdom is the same mission that we find Jesus reminding his apostles about in his last words to them. In the opening words of Acts, Luke tells us Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. You heard from me where? The Gospel of Luke. I already talked to you about this, he said. You heard about it from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, for a long time, I was amused by the apostles' question here in verse 6. You see, I used to think that the disciples' question to Jesus in the middle of this passage just sort of came out of left field. You know, like when I'm talking with my kids at dinner And so I'll be in the middle of some, no doubt, brilliant discourse with them about church history or something, you know, Emperor Constantine's battle at the Milvian Bridge. And right in the middle of the most exciting part, one of them will ask me, Dad, when you're done, can we get a movie? What? What does that have to do with Constantine? I thought the disciples' question you were sort of like that. You know, like they weren't paying any attention to what Jesus had been saying to them. But that is not the case. The question, you see, did not come out of left field at all. And Jesus' answer was directly related to their question. Look at the passage again. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus had been speaking to them about the kingdom of God when he appeared to them in the days since his resurrection. It was a subject that they had heard him teach about many, many times. They had heard all of his many parables about the kingdom of God. Like the kingdom of God is like a little itty-bitty mustard seed that starts so small and yet it grows into a great big bush that the birds make nests in. Or the kingdom of God is like a dragnet that gathers in good fish and bad fish, and then they separate the good fish to keep from the bad fish to throw away and be destroyed. Or it's like a pearl that is worth so much that you sell the farm and everything in it to buy it. Or the kingdom of God is like a farmer scattering seed on different kinds of soil, and some of the soil produces fruit and some not so much. And whatever Jesus was getting at with all these parables, the disciples knew that the kingdom of God was near. It was right around the corner. It was about to be inaugurated, because that was what Jesus told them to proclaim to people when he sent them out to preach, when he was still with them. Like when Jesus sent them out in Luke chapter 10, and he told them, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So they knew the kingdom of God was near. But then again, perhaps after his resurrection, Jesus told them of his words to Pontius Pilate in his trial, when he answered Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from the world. So the kingdom of God is near, but it's not of this world. And yet they had heard him tell the Pharisees, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom is near, it's not of this world, it is upon you. No wonder the disciples were confused about the kingdom of God. It's not an easy concept to get your arms around. But one thing the disciples were not confused about was that Jesus was, in fact, the king. They had no mystery about that. They were well acquainted with the prophecies of their scriptures that Jesus had fulfilled, that signaled his kingship. And they knew of others that he had not yet fulfilled, that they were anxious for him to fulfill. Like in Isaiah, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. They knew that. And they knew that Jesus was the one that it spoke of. And they were probably knew about the angel Gabriel's announcement to Jesus' mother Mary before he was born, that her son Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The disciples knew all these things. And they were simply asking when. When was all this going to happen? Lord, can we get on with this kingdom thing? I mean, you've been talking about it ever since we've known you. We're pretty sure that you were the king to make it all happen. And now since you came back from the dead, we're certain. So can we get on with it? Let's see some kingdom business. They didn't quite seem to understand what his kingdom was going to be and how it would be advanced. They were probably still expecting Jesus to saddle up a big white horse and gather an army and ride to the ruin of Roman oppression. Set up a kingdom like David that would put Israel back on the map, you see, of world superpowers. In spite of all that Jesus had said and taught about his kingdom that may have indicated something quite different. But Jesus' patient response wasn't intended to brush aside their question as irrelevant at all. He'd been teaching them about his kingdom. They simply wanted to know when. And so Jesus said, "It's not for you to know when. I can't tell you when, other than what's going to happen in a few days. But I can tell you how the kingdom is going to be advanced. Because that will be your mission. How? The kingdom will be advanced by you serving as my witnesses. Witnesses that will tell of my death and resurrection to people near and far who will repent of their sins and receive forgiveness in my name. That's your mission." It was the same mission that Luke's gospel announced in Luke 24. The mission of proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Because he suffered and died and rose from the dead on the third day, just as it was written. "You will be my witnesses of these things." That's the mission. And by the way, it's the same mission that we're on. Jesus was saying, that's how the kingdom will be advanced, and it is still how God's kingdom is advancing. As you serve as his witnesses, people will hear about the death of Jesus Christ for his sins and his glorious resurrection as proof that God has accepted his sacrifice for us. And so they will repent of their sins and they will receive his forgiveness and be added to his ever-expanding kingdom by receiving Jesus as Lord, as King. And so here in Acts, the apostles are given the mission again. The same mission they were given in Luke's gospel and the same mission that we are on. But Jesus didn't just tell his apostles how the kingdom would be advanced. He told them how they would be able to advance it. You see, he'd already given them proof of his resurrection to motivate them for his mission. But they needed more than proof to carry out the mission. They needed power, which is exactly what Jesus promised to give them. He gave them the same promise of power in the person of the Holy Spirit. It was the same promise that he gave them in Luke's gospel and the same promise he gives to us. Jesus had already told them in Luke 24:49, right after he told them about their mission, he said to about them serving as his witnesses, he said, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And in our passage in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives them the same promise again. He even refers back to his earlier promise in Luke's gospel. He said, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." You heard from me in Luke's gospel. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus promised them power, and they needed it for the mission that he was sending them on. You see, they were a fearful little band of followers, and he was sending them on a mission to the end of the earth, a mission that would change the world. And they needed power far beyond their own strength, and that was what Jesus was sending them, supernatural power to do things that no ordinary human beings can do. And we'll see in the the account of Acts, many of the amazing things that they did with this power. But beyond that, Jesus was promising them not just power, but a person. The person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time this morning remaining to demonstrate biblically the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but he is a person with mind, will, and emotions. The fact that he is a spirit does not mean that he is not a personal being any more than God the Father, who is also a spirit, is not a personal being. He is. The Holy Spirit is a person like Jesus. And Jesus said that it was an advantage for the apostles that he himself was going away and that this person was coming to them. And I'm sure that didn't sound like an advantage, but it was. Because Jesus would send them another helper, he says in John 14:16, to be with them and even in them. Now the word another here in Greek means another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. What Jesus was getting as that was that the Holy Spirit would provide his followers with the same kind of help that Jesus himself would provide were he to continue in their presence. So here he is not only the same promise of power in Acts that Jesus made in Luke's gospel, but it is the promise of the same kind of help that Jesus himself had provided them with in his earthly ministry. Only, you see, the Spirit would be a huge advantage to his followers as they were scattered across the world being his witnesses, because he would be in each of them. Rather than Jesus' help, you see, being limited to his physical presence. He could only go in one place at a time. He could go with this disciple to India, maybe, and that one to Spain. But the Holy Spirit can be with his followers everywhere, including us. That's a huge advantage, friends. But I want you to consider this. Jesus told his apostles, men who had lived with him and talked with him and traveled with him, seen and even participated in many of his miracles. And Jesus ordered these men, his apostles, who knew him better than anyone else, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't pass go, don't collect $200, don't do anything until you have received power from the Holy Spirit. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You'll change the world. If he told the apostles who knew him so well, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive power from the Holy Spirit, how much more do you think we need the Holy Spirit's power, who have not lived and traveled and talked with Jesus in the flesh for 3 years? We need the promise and power and person of the Holy Spirit at least as much as they did. And yet, friends, we head on out the door most mornings without giving him a second thought. We need to operate under his power far more than we think we do. But there's one more same thing that I want you to see in this passage that we have in common with the apostles in Luke's opening words of Acts. It says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Must have been a cool thing to watch, like watching a rocket go up from Cape Canaveral. You know, they stand there gazing until they can't see it anymore. And as they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. I like the way the NIV renders this passage. It says, this same Jesus, the same person that you just saw leave, will come back in the same way that you just saw him go. And friends, we have this too in common with the apostles. We have the same expectation of Jesus' return that they did and do. We are waiting for the same return of the same person in the same way that they saw him go. So friends, in all the changes that God brings into our lives for our growth, individually and corporately, because growth always means change. But in all the changes, these are the same things that do not change as long as we live. We are part of the same story that we will trace through the book of Acts. We are given the same mission to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name because of his suffering and resurrection. We have the same promise of power in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have the same expectation of Jesus' return. These are the same things that give us hope and stability, no matter what else changes. Worship team, would you come? Let's pray.